I'll be starting today in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, that being the chapter I've often gone to first in preaching on the subject of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what I'll be doing again today. I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, order in the court, via courtroom scenes on movies and TV. For today, I have an important message about order in the church. Due to centuries-old false doctrine and very bad teaching, the vast majority of Christians, or those who call themselves Christian today, have a grossly mistaken, unbiblical, and misconceived idea of Christ's church, of what it should be, of how it operates, and of the Christian's relationship and accountability to it. So to clear up some of the aforesaid misconceptions about the church, I do have a somewhat condensed 10-point overview for today about what Christ's church is not, 10 things that Christ's church is not. In Matthew 16, we read in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when the average professing so-called evangelical Christian either reads this passage or he hears it read, the average professing Christian immediately and very wrongly presumes that Christ is here referring to an alleged universal and invisible mystical or spiritual church. He may even, in fact, argue, as some have, that the devil has prevailed against many local churches, it seems, and so the church here in view here has to be Christ's spiritual church. However, as I've stated many times, and will probably have to state more times in the future before the Lord returns, there is no such thing as a spiritual, mystical, or invisible church. It does not exist. But since this heretical view of the church is so pervasive and so common among professing Christians, this issue has to be my first point for today, because this is a major issue. So point number one, what the church is not. The church is not a universal, invisible body of all believers in Christ.
Amen.
I've devoted many messages to refuting the very common Protestant misconception, which I don't hesitate to call heresy, of the so-called alleged universal invisible church, a concept that was first proposed formally by Roman Catholic priest Martin Luther in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, after it was loosely suggested by Augustine way back in the 5th century. But as stated before, the main reason that the Protestant notion of a universal invisible church must be flatly rejected is first and foremost because the very purpose for which Christ founded his church cannot be served by a universal invisible church. The Lord Jesus founded his church to perform several functions in accomplishing his mission on this earth that no mystical universal invisible church can accomplish. The main function of which, of course, is to do what we're doing right now, in meeting and assembling together at a specified location, specified time, every Lord's Day for collective worship and discipleship, and training, fellowship and encouragement, and mutual edification. Lord Jesus established his church to make disciples, baptize them, to remember and to proclaim his sacrifice on the cross for us through the observance and celebration of the Lord's Supper, to teach and to preach sound doctrine from the Word of God, and at the same time to refute and to guard against false doctrine and heresy and error. He also established his church to discipline and expel, if necessary, those who refuse to walk in truth and in the holiness that we're called to walk in as saints. But, of course, a universal, invisible, mystical church can do none of these things.
That's right.
If it existed, it would be completely powerless to perform any of those functions. The Lord Jesus did not establish his church to be powerless. So along these lines, the first reason that there cannot be any such thing as a universal invisible church is that the word church, translated from the Greek word ekklesia, means only one thing. It means an assembly, and a universal spiritual church cannot assemble. We're commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together every Lord's Day, but it is impossible to assemble with the universal invisible spiritual church. Secondly, as I'll come back to in a moment, 1 Timothy 3:14-15, therein, Paul refers to the local church at which Timothy had been sent to minister as, quote, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The primary function of the church, I believe, is to preserve and to promulgate the apostolic doctrines of the faith that were once delivered to the saints, and to promote and to produce spiritual unity among its members. But there can be no doctrinal unity or any other form of unity in what the average Christian today sees as the universal invisible spiritual church. It's a hodgepodge of false doctrine. A third reason the entire notion that a universal invisible church cannot be in existence is that there is and there can be no order or established authority in the hypothetical universal invisible spiritual church. The hypothetical universal invisible church cannot discipline its members or hold them accountable to the Word of God. I've gone into detail on these points. Fourth reason the entire notion of the universal invisible church cannot exist is that church membership, as it is described in the New Testament, where every member is indispensable, member of the church, is imparted with spiritual gifts with which to function in the local church, that kind of church membership is not possible in a universal invisible church. Can't be done. And then fifth reason that the whole notion of a universal invisible church is an error is that such a church doctrine is antithetic, it's in direct conflict, opposition to the biblical model of independent, autonomous churches. I mean, if there's a universal church and we have to be in unity with that, and we have to sacrifice our doctrine to be in unity with other churches. Can't do that. So I've elaborated on these points before, and I'm not going to do so today. The point is that the one body in view here that Jesus is talking about cannot be the universal invisible church because no such church exists. Universal doctrine confuses Christ's church with his kingdom, which, contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine, are not the same thing. Christ's church is not his kingdom. Christ's kingdom does consist of all born-again saints that are still here on the earth and have already gone to heaven above, who ever bowed their knee to Christ's authority and his lordship. That is Christ's kingdom. Paul refers to that kingdom in Ephesians 3:15 as the whole family in heaven and on earth. He doesn't call it a church. And we do, you know, share a common bond and kinship and brotherhood with all those in every nation and community that we may encounter who are fellow believers in Christ. But that whole family in heaven and on earth Paul refers to there cannot be confused with and must not. It must be differentiated from Christ's church, his assembly. So the Lord Jesus is not here in this passage referring to any spiritual or invisible church. And that becomes increasingly, especially obvious, very clear, at the very next important verse in this context, verse 19, where the Lord Jesus says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." First of all, contrary to Roman Catholic dogma again, the keys of the kingdom in this verse do not refer to papal power, power of the Pope, to condemn anyone to hell and purgatory. Instead, these keys of the kingdom refers to the truths of the New Covenant in the New Testament, the gospel itself, and all New Testament doctrine that accompanies it. And today, we actually possess those keys of the kingdom. And the same way that Peter and the other apostles possessed them and handed them down to us. And with those keys, we can, in the same way that Peter and the other apostles did, can unlock the door to the kingdom by simply sharing the gospel with someone that they too might be saved and enter that kingdom. So we have those keys of the kingdom today in the gospel. But the second part of the verse here, "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This tells us that Jesus is specifically here referring to a church that is on the earth. And it means that the Lord Jesus Christ rules today over His New Testament saints through His local earthly church.
Right.
And when Christ's local body assembles together, He is there with them. And decisions reached by that body are as binding as being confirmed in heaven itself. That's what Jesus meant here. Such as in Acts chapter 1, when Matthias was chosen as the 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, that decision of the church was confirmed in heaven as well. And that underscores, may I say, the crucial importance of every New Testament believer being an accountable member of his local church. And there's more I can say on that point, but I need to move on. Point one is the church is not a universal, invisible body. Point two is that the church is not to be compromised or defiled by doctrinal error or by sin. In Ephesians 5:25-27, I'm just going to quote it. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." That is to be Christ's church, his local church, may I say. Paul is here referring to the local church at Ephesus. In much the same manner as he also referred to the church, local church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, 2-3, where he said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." Paul said to that church at Corinth, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The church is to be as a chaste virgin. Paul says, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The local church is called upon in these verses to be as a chaste virgin, washed and sanctified by the washing of the Word of God, and not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Therefore, the local church has to strive for and maintain doctrinal purity and unity and practical holiness, and must not tolerate heresy or sin in the camp. In Revelation 2-3, Lord Jesus rebuked five of those seven churches for compromising themselves with both heresies and with sin in the church. And we as a church cannot fall into such a state of decline or compromise. And though it hurts us when it happens, we all need to understand that when those who stubbornly refuse to listen and insist on holding heretical views either leave the church or have to be put out, as some have had to be put out, it ends up being good for the church. It purifies the church.
Right.
Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. Leads me to point 3. Point 3 is that the church is not to be a democracy. Point 3, 1 Timothy 3, the church is not to be a democracy. Some churches and denominations actually are in fact organized and operated in democratic fashion, with its continuing operations dominated by majority rule. However, that is not at all a biblical form of church government. To the contrary, the Bible says that qualified elders are to be appointed in the churches that can be trusted and authorized to rule in and to guide the church. This is a big subject that in 2018 I preached a two-part series of messages on titled Authority in the Church. At that time, my doctrinal authority was being challenged by a man who was and remains puffed up with pride, who disrupted a church meeting, had to be put out of the church, that stemmed from his own very idolatrous view of the church. For today, I'm just going to briefly summarize the main points from those messages about church authority and just ask those who have not heard the whole two-part message to please listen to it online. And by the way, the easiest way to do that is to go to our sermon audio page and locate the search box, not at the top of the page, but you go down farther below the tabs and just above our featured sermon, and there's a search box there where you can find our sermons. You can put in a topic or a title. So that's the best way to do that. But back to the issue of church government. In verses 1 to 13 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul lays out the qualifications for only two offices that are to exist, that are biblically authorized to exist in the church today. Those two offices are the office of elder in verse 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy 3, referred to there as bishops, and then also the office of deacon in verse 8 to 13. Those two offices were established first in the church at Jerusalem, as we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and then as Paul and Barnabas planted various churches on Paul's first missionary journey, we read at Acts 14, verse 23, that, quote, "When they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And so here in 1 Timothy 3, Paul's instructing Timothy in continuing that task of setting elders in the church that he'd been sent to Ephesus to do. In those verses there, Paul gives somewhat similar qualifications for elders and deacons, both of which are to serve to the church as examples of godly Christian character and behavior. But following the pattern laid down in the church at Jerusalem, the role of the deacons was that of helpers and assistants to the elders to see to the more physical needs of the church in order to free up the elders to devote their time to prayer and ministry of the word. We see there that the deacons were not given authority to rule or to govern in the church, as were the elders, but we also see that they were selected, appointed as those who were already highly respected in the church. They were described in Acts 6, verse 3, as, quote, "men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom." Nowhere in the New Testament epistles do we find any provision or instruction for the selection and qualification of apostles in the churches. Amen. Because churches today aren't supposed to have apostles. The selection and appointment of apostles was only to be done by the Lord Jesus himself, since the office of apostle was a foundational office for the early church that was not intended to be perpetuated through the ages. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the household of God is built upon the, quote, foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But as Paul both entrusted and authorized Timothy with the responsibility of appointing qualified elders in the churches, those elders then later had to appoint their successors after them as they were led of the Lord to do. I became pastor of this church in 2008 when I had been appointed by the former pastor and confirmed unanimously by the church, having been also recommended to the office by my dear mentor and long-distance pastor, personal pastor, Dr. Greg Dixon, who for over 40 years pastored the Indianapolis Baptist Temple, who's now gone on to be with the Lord. I miss him greatly. And so in this passage, 1 Timothy 3, we see first the qualifications for elders and deacons. I covered those qualifications in that prior message. I encourage you to go listen to Authority in the Church. Then after laying out all those qualifications, Paul then says in verse 14, "These things," the qualifications for elders and deacons, "these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtst to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Amen. Timothy's behavior in the house of God, we know, is very localized, very visible, right? And so the context here shows indisputably that in referring here to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, Paul is referring to the local visible assembly, which functions as the local and visible manifestation or outpost of the kingdom of God. And so Paul is here telling Timothy to appoint elders and deacons that were to sufficiently be equipped and qualified in order to maintain the apostolic doctrinal purity of the local church as an autonomous, self-governing church, so it could stand to the local community as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what our church is supposed to do. Each church, each local assembly, not being a physical building, was intended to be the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth for its local members. This church is to stand alone and autonomously as the pillar and ground of the truth, not as a storehouse, but where the truth is to be guarded, declared, proclaimed, and preached. There is no invisible, mystical church today that does or can perform these functions. Paul's point here is that the elders in the church are charged with the responsibility of overseeing and maintaining doctrinal purity and personal holiness in the church. And they're going to give an account to the Lord Jesus for how well they did that, may I say. as Paul says in Hebrews 13, verse 17, which I will quote. It says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you." There are three words in the New Testament in reference to this office of elder, those words being elder, bishop, and pastor. Here in this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, Paul uses the word bishop, as he does also page or two over to the right. In Titus chapter 1, where he uses both words, elder and bishop, he addresses the same subject over in Titus chapter 1. He sent Titus to Crete and other places to do the same thing Timothy was doing. And so that word bishop is translated from the Greek word episkopos. Episkopos used only five times in the New Testament, translated four times as bishop, and one time as overseer in Acts chapter 20, where Paul had summoned, if you recall, the elders of the church at Ephesus to give them final parting instructions. He knew he was on his last trip back to Jerusalem. He's going to probably die there. So first we read in Acts 20, verse 17, that from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus, meaning he probably sent either Timothy or Titus, and called the elders of the church, called for them to come meet with him at Miletus. Then Paul says to those elders in Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." That's that word, episkopos. "To feed the church of God," that's one role of the elder, "which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." The elder is also supposed to protect the church from grievous wolves, preaching false doctrine. "Also from your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." The title of bishop conveys the idea that the elder is to be an overseer in the church. And so we see in Titus chapter 1 that the titles bishop and elder are both ascribed to that one office of the man or men that are to govern the local church. Each describing various aspects of the elder's role and qualifications. That word elder, translated from the Greek word presbyteros, is actually used in a few different ways in the New Testament. It can refer to an older person, as in Acts 2:17, where Peter quoted the prophet Joel, saying, "Last days shall your old man dream dreams." That's that word elder there. A few places, presbyteros has the meaning of forefathers, as in Hebrews 11:2, where Paul says, "By faith the elders obtained a good report," referring to the patriarchs. But more commonly, that word elders is used in the New Testament, meaning governing officials or officers. Both in Judaism, as members of the Sanhedrin, or in the synagogue, and also elders in the church, with various designations referring to elders of the people, elders of the Jews, elders of Israel, etc. So the word has various applications in the New Testament, but it always is easily discernible from the context how that word is being used, what it means. I point out, though, that as that word elder is used, it conveys the idea that the bishop or the elder in the church needs to have a level of maturity that will enable him to govern in the church. One of the plagues of modern pop Christianity that has been fueled by seminaries and Bible colleges, neither of which are prescribed in Scripture, by the way, is the pumping out of its annual crop of so-called preacher boys, right, that think they're ready to pastor a church at the age of 22 or 23 because they've got a degree from a seminary and they've got some kind of ordination paper. When they, no way are they yet qualified to pastor a church.
Right.
I point out Lord Jesus himself waited until he was 30 years of age to begin his ministry,
amen,
as was also required of the Levites in the law. And I suggested a 22-year-old novice who's not yet raised a family and has very little life experience and usually very little wisdom has no business presuming himself qualified to pastor a church. And that's why Paul told Timothy in qualifying elders in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into condemnation of the devil." So a third title described to the office is that of the word pastor, which actually occurs in that form of translation only once in the New Testament, translated from the Greek word poimen, which actually occurs 18 times in the New Testament, always translated elsewhere as shepherd. The pastor is the shepherd of the church, Ephesians 4:11 to 12 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now, pastors and teachers, I think, goes hand in hand into one office. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." I believe that word pastors, elsewhere translated as shepherds, does indicate application only to those called as elders in the local churches, because it was they who were called to shepherd the local church. And they are there to feed and to protect the flock, as the shepherd does, from the grievous wolves Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 20, guarding the flock against false doctrine as a shepherd would do. And I see that as a primary duty of elders, to labor and minister in the word and to guard the doctrine of the church. I believe that's primary. 1 Peter 5, Peter indicates that the role of the elder is that of the under-shepherd, the Lord Jesus himself being the chief shepherd. He says in 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." He said, verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, even as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." Peter says here that elders have a duty to shepherd or pastor the flock, knowing that they will have a chief shepherd to answer to one day. And so we see both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that the elders, the bishops, pastors are first to be properly qualified. And we see secondly in every passage that they are mentioned that the elders are given authority to rule in the church. Three times in Hebrews 13, in verse 17, I already mentioned where Paul says they must give an account. Also in verses 7 to 20 and 24 there in Hebrews 13, Paul also mentions the elders' authority to rule in the church. Hebrews 13:7, "Remember them which have their rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow," considering the end of their conversation. So elders are supposed to have the authority to rule. And if there's any doubt that Paul's talking here in Hebrews 13 about elders, Paul makes a similar statement in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, treadeth out the corn," etc. So Paul there says the elders are to rule. And so the Bible also says that the elders' authority to rule in the church includes the authority and the duty to direct and to oversee doctrinal teaching in the church. And that leads me to point four. Point four is that the church is not to be a debate club. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, not a debate club. The Bible is clear that the elders are to guard the doctrine of the church. And as we read up front in Titus chapter 1:9, where Paul says that the elder is to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, meaning those who would oppose sound doctrine and bring in heresies. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped by the pastor, who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." He says there it's the elder's responsibility to silence false teachers, rebuke them sharply, to guard and protect the church from their heresies. In general, it's the elders, under the authority of the Scriptures and the Lordship of Christ, that are to establish the doctrine that is to be taught in the church, as well within the elder's jurisdiction and his job description, to say, that doctrine or that notion will not be taught in this church. That is the elder's jurisdiction.
Amen.
And again, that's because, again, the pastor will give account to the Lord for the way he behaved as steward over the Lord's heritage and how he led the church. As we read in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey them, have the rule over you, as they that must give an account." James also says in James 3:1, "My brethren, be not many masters, don't presume to be a teacher, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." We're going to answer to the Lord Jesus. If the pastor is in error, if you believe the pastor to be in error, preaching false doctrine, then those that think he is in error should go individually, just like church discipline method we read of in Matthew 18. Go to the pastor privately to address the matter. As Paul says in Galatians 6, that's to be done in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself first, lest you might be in error instead of the elder. But in general, it's clearly the elder's responsibility to know sound doctrine and to protect it, to protect and guard the church from doctrinal error, and also to determine what will be taught in the church. So on this point, I would add also that many churches teach that there must be a plurality of elders in every church. And personally, I think that's a matter for each local church to decide. Historically, Baptists have seen the role of pastor or overseer, the local assembly being exercised primarily by one man in a presiding role, following the example indicated in the Church of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, where it certainly appears that while there was a plurality of elders overseeing a very large church that grew very quickly, and while Peter certainly had a very important role in that congregation, it also still appears that James, the Lord's half-brother, was entrusted and apparently called by the church with the duty of presiding over the church. As we see there in Acts 15, that James gave the final verdict as to the extent to which the Gentiles were to keep the law of Moses. So as to a plurality of elders, I do think as the church grows in a number, or if a pastor becomes limited in his ability to serve or cannot minister to all of its needs, it's a good time to consider additional elders. And I'll just say right off the bat today, Brother Jade is elder qualified. And so I believe that if anything ever happens to me, Brother Jade is the man to replace me at this point in time. And others are going to be moving in that direction as well. But even in the historic Baptist model, where there is typically a minimum of only one pastor in a presiding role, the point here from the scriptures is that a pastor is not to be a sole dictator in a church. As Peter said, he's not to be as lords over God's heritage. He must not be self-willed, Paul says, as part of his qualifications. He must be humble enough to oversee the church in accordance with the mind and will of the Lord Jesus. He's not to be a Diotrephes. And personally, I try never to make any important church decisions without counsel from Brother Jade and other men in the church. Much more can and has been said on this topic, authority in the church, but for more detail, I recommend that you go back to that message I mentioned earlier. Continuing with my list of 10 things that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not, point one being the church is not a universal, invisible body. Two was that the church is not to be compromised or defiled by doctrinal error or sin. Point three is that the church is not to be a democracy. Four, the church is not to be a debate club. And point number five now, the church is not to be a social club either, not a debate club, not a social club. It's not just a place to come for food, fun, and camaraderie with our friends, as some have come to think of it, I believe. Again, the Lord Jesus established his church to be the pillar and ground of the truth, for collective worship, discipleship, and training, to make disciples, to baptize them, to teach and to preach sound doctrine of the Word of God.
Amen.
But the church is not to be a mere social club. We do come here for fellowship. That's very clear, but the church is not to be just a mere social club. Point six, that was a quick point. Point six, the church is not to be a commercial business enterprise where the pastor is converted to a CEO of a corporation or a hireling subject to a corporate board of trustees, as most churches have become. That goes hand in hand with point number seven, which is that the church is not to be surrendered to or subjected to the laws of any state or earthly government. The church is to be ruled by the Bible alone, by the Lord Jesus, who is the sole head of the church. Amen. Ephesians 1:22 says the Lord Jesus is to be the head over all things to the church. That means over its church government, over its finances, over everything. And Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That preeminence is not to be given in the hand of the state. The Lord Jesus is to be the sole head of His church, and He will not share His glory with another. And He'll not allow another authority to rule in His church. Both of those points 6 and 7 then lead to point 8. We all go together, which is that a true New Testament church cannot be organized as a state tax-exempt organization or corporation. And that accomplishes both of the aforesaid devilish deeds of converting the church to a business enterprise and surrendering it to the laws of the state. We have, of course, an entire web page and several messages devoted to this subject, so I'm not going to repeat all that today. But my belief, again, is that no organization can call itself a New Testament church that organizes itself as a tax-exempt charitable organization under the laws of any state, whereby it is then ruled by state law and the federal tax laws. To do so is idolatrous. It results from doctrinal error, and it leads to much more doctrinal error as well. In fact, in my view, subjecting the church to the very gates or the very government of hell, that the Lord Jesus says will not prevail over his true church. So that's up through point 8 now. I did, of course, 4 real quick points there. Now for point 9, the church is not to be disorderly. Not to be disorderly. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The church is not to be disorderly. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, Paul says, pertaining to how church assemblies are to be directed, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, in this day of apostasy, the most popular churches are those who are completely out of order, both doctrinally and procedurally. That is nowhere displayed more blatantly than it is in many Pentecostal churches, where the meetings have become basically a circus atmosphere, either that or rock and roll, concert atmosphere. In Exodus 32, verse 6, we read of Israel's idolatry with the golden calf that Aaron made while Moses was up on Mount Sinai, where that verse says, they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. As mentioned last September, in preaching from that passage, I think that far better than any New Testament passage we can cite or study is the best parallel I can think of to illustrate the out-of-order idolatry that abounds in modern-day Pentecostalism. The antics, the circus-like freak show theatrics, and the downright devilish manifestations that I have seen firsthand manifest in these Pentecostal and charismaniac meetings. And they dare to call it worship. But then there's another way that most churches today are also out of order, and that is in the way, as a result of the feminist agenda that arose in the 20th century. The churches have decided that the Bible is now outdated, and they have allowed women in teaching and leadership positions in the churches, even ordaining them as pastors and elders. You cannot hardly turn on so-called Christian TV anymore without having to look at an apostate, out-of-place woman like Joyce Meyer or Paula White or any of their now hundreds of clones preaching, as they call it, to their apostate so-called churches. Yesterday, Brother PJ and I were out door knocking. At the last house we came to, before calling it quits for the day, a lady was out at the side of her house as PJ and I walked across the yard next to hers. PJ kind of yelled across the yard there and greeted her, asked if we could share some good news of the gospel with her. She instantly got mad and screamed back at PJ, "You can't tell me nothing." Isn't that what she said? "You can't tell me nothing. I'm a Presbyterian and I'm an elder in my church and there's nothing I need to hear from you." Isn't that pretty much what she said? Is that a good quote?
Very good.
Okay. I said, "Lady, you don't even believe the Bible, since women aren't allowed to be elders." And she instantly ran back into her house at that point, did she not? One day over 20 years ago, my mom, who attended a liberal Disciples of Christ church, called me on the phone. And she said her church wanted her to be an elder. She wanted to know what I thought. And I told her what I thought. I said, "Mom, you need to leave that church and get into a church that believes the Bible."
Amen.
But back to elder qualifications for a moment. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:2 that, quote, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach." All right, husband of one wife, apt to teach. Same time, Paul says here in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, "But I suffer not, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." I believe 1 + 1 = 2. And if you put those verses together, 1 Timothy 3:2 and 1 Timothy 2:12, the summation is that women are not permitted to be elders or pastors in the Lord's church.
That's right.
They are not to be allowed the position of teaching men in the church. They are exhorted to teach the younger women. They can teach children, they do believe, but they're not to be teaching men. Back in the good old days, we used to point out from this verse, 1 Timothy 3:2 alone, that, as repeated in Titus 1:6, by the way, that women could not be an elder or a deacon in the church because the scripture says the elder must be the husband of one wife. That it was not possible for a woman to be the husband of one wife. But now, of course, the U.S. Supreme Court has changed all that in this wicked culture we live in. It honors sodomites and lesbians and takes pride in being queer, and they can now marry each other legally. But churches that are not an outright apostasy still enforce a biblical mandate that women are not to be in leadership positions in the church, period. The Bible is not outdated. The church is not to be disorderly, and modern culture does not change the way Christ's church is supposed to function.
Amen.
1 Timothy 2, look at beginning in verse 8. Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Very similar to what Peter says there in 1 Peter 3. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. By the way, just to let a woman teach men is in itself usurping authority over the man, because teaching is in a position of authority.
Right.
I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Please notice in these verses, Paul's reasoning here for what he's saying, for his rule in the church, has nothing whatsoever to do with the Roman culture of his day. Nothing at all. The admonition here that women are not to be in positions of teaching or authority over men in the church has nothing to do with cultural mores or cultural norms. It's based solely on the created order. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And again, I've covered this before, but I need to do so again. So please turn back to Genesis chapter 3, just briefly here. We know from Genesis 2 that the woman was made to be a help meet for the man, the Bible says there, meaning she is supposed to be a helper specifically made for him. As God's intention from the beginning, that the woman was to be in a position of what we call coverture. Coverture, that being a position of protection by and subjection to her husband. The woman was not taken from Adam's foot to be walked on, or from his head to be in authority. She was taken from his side to be his companion and his helper. That position of being created after Adam as Adam's helper in itself implies a position of submission and subjection. That's Paul emphasized in 1 Timothy 2. That's the basis for what he says here. From the beginning, Eve was created to be in subjection to Adam, a helper and a companion. Her submission to him, then, came naturally and initially out of the created order. But then, we find the second basis for the wife's subjection to her husband in Genesis chapter 3, where we see that the wife's submission here is reinforced in God's punitive decree after the fall. After the devil tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, she ate, she gave to Adam, and he ate. And their eyes were opened, and they knew they had sinned, and they hid themselves in the presence of the Lord. The Lord sought them out, discovered their sin, and actually made atonement for them. First pronouncing sentence, though, on the serpent, and then pronouncing his punitive decree upon the woman in verse 16 of Genesis 3. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That last phrase, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. In that phrase, God is not here referring to any sexual or physical desire for the woman to have of the man, nor is he saying that the woman would naturally look to the man to be her leader. Instead, he's saying to Eve, your desire will be to rule over your husband, but he shall rule over thee instead. That's really what this is saying.
Yep.
We see that clearly in turning over to chapter 4, where the sentence structure from chapter 3 and verse 16 uses almost the exact same wording and sentence structure as the Lord's warning to Cain in the latter part of chapter 4 and verse 7, where God says to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire. Sin will desire you, Cain. Wants to rule over you, Cain. And thou shalt rule over him. Same exact sentence structure.
Yep.
What God's saying to Cain is that sin itself desired to control him, just as it does every man and every woman that surrenders himself to it. Sin desires to control you, Cain, but you have to take authority over that sin. You have to master it. In the same way, at chapter 3 and verse 16, God's saying to the woman, your desire will be to control or rule your husband, but he will rule over you instead. Before the fall, then, the wife's objection was natural, willing function of the created order. After the fall, it's a different story. Man's fall into sin brought the sin nature. Sin brings warfare to the planet. In verse 15, we see warfare between the children of God and Satan's children. In verse 16, though, we see warfare in the home. And now, via the feminist agenda, that same warfare has been brought into the churches, the so-called churches as well. Allowed to come in by unregenerate, weak men and out-of-order women who want to rule over them. But the Bible still says women are not to be in positions of teaching authority over the man.
Amen.
Instead, Paul says they're there to be in silence in the church, as Paul says. Not because they are less spiritual, not because they don't know as much, not because they have nothing to add. Quite often they do. But because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Therefore, the primary reason that women are to be in silence in the church is to show, to display to others in the church, that they are remaining voluntarily in subjection to their husbands. And so doing, typically the humble women that do remain silent that best display their spiritual maturity and knowledge. Paul makes a similar statement in 1 Corinthians 14. That, again, has nothing to do with culture. It has everything just to do with the created order.
That's
right. Where it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, verse 34. It's not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. Therefore, it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Why is that? Because the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and should therefore be the spokesman for the family. I do think this directive applies primarily to speaking before the church in a teaching position. And I also think some churches take this precept a bit too far. I have seriously heard of Baptist churches where ladies are not even allowed to say amen out loud, but they had to wave their hankies if they want to say amen. Okay, I don't think that's necessary, ladies. You can say amen if you want to. You don't need to get a hanky out and start waving your hanky. But all that said, I still say it's typically the humble women that remain silent, let their husband speak on behalf of the family to best display the spiritual maturity. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. I need to move on to a final point to close the message. The church is not a universal, invisible body of all believers in Christ. It's not to be compromised or defiled by doctrinal error or sin. Not to be a democracy or a debate club or a social club. Not to be a commercial business enterprise. A true New Testament church cannot be organized as a state-exempt organization or corporation. Church is not to be disorderly. And finally, concluding with point 10, was that the church is not to be forsaken. The church is not to be forsaken. We all know the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. God's word plainly says in these verses that we, in fact, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, primarily by remaining faithful to Christ's local church. His local, visible assembly of called out, born-again believers. That's what Paul's saying here. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Next week, I'm planning for us to observe the Lord's Supper together. That being a solemn time of obedience to the Lord's command, his ordinance for the New Testament church. Not a sacrament through which grace is dispensed like the Catholics believe, but a time set aside specifically to commemorate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. In preparation for which, I want us all to take note of what Paul says here in this chapter. Verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that you should not be condemned with the world." Verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together into condemnation. Rest while I set in order when I come." Paul says here in verse 27 to 34, that there are some things that should hinder a man from partaking of the Lord's table, or cause him to think twice before he does so. What is the basis that on which we should examine ourselves? And what might hinder us from partaking of the Lord's table? In this chapter, Paul says that division between brethren, for one thing, should hinder us from doing so. That's what the main emphasis is of the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, Paul also says that unrepentant sin should do so as well. Turn back to chapter 10. Paul wrote this letter to a church that was plagued by faction and divisions. He wrote chapter 11 to emphasize that participation in the Lord's table was never meant to be merely an individual act of private worship of the Lord Jesus. That's not what it's about. It's intended to be a shared act of corporate worship, to be done as a unified body, to be done together, he says.
Amen.
As a local body of believers who have committed themselves together as members of his local body of the church. So in chapter 10, he says in verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the church, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." I believe Paul makes it clear in these verses that when he mentions the communion of the body of Christ, verse 16, I do believe the body he has in view there is not just Christ's physical body that was offered on the cross. Clearly, the cup of blessing that we bless is in remembrance of Christ's blood that was shed on the cross, and his physical body that suffered the cruel torture of the cross is certainly pictured in the bread that we break together. Paul also says, though, just as it repeats in chapter 12, that the body of believers that makes up the local church at Corinth also pictures Christ's body as well. The local church at Corinth, this church also, is in fact an autonomous, self-governing church, and is to be seen by each member thereof as the body of Christ. This isn't just part of a larger body of Christ. This church is to be seen as the body of Christ, and you all members of that body. And Paul is saying here, throughout these verses in chapter 10 and 11, that this must be understood and remembered before we come together to the Lord's table. That's his point here. Before going back to chapter 11, I want you to see in chapter 10, contrary to the teaching of some, Paul does clearly here say that one thing that should indeed cause us to examine ourselves before partaking of the Lord's table is unrepentant sin in our lives. He says here in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils." You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. He says this in the context of practicing idolatry. The fact is that, of course, as we know, all sin really is a form of idolatry and choosing our own way over God's commandments, idolizing ourselves and our own lusts thereby. All sin is a form of idolatry. So based on verse 21 here, we should indeed examine ourselves to make sure that there is no unrepentant sin that has been hindering our fellowship with the Lord or the other believers in the church before participating in the Lord's Supper. Back to chapter 11, Paul says in this chapter that the second thing that should cause us to examine ourselves before participating in the Lord's table would be an improper, non-committal, half-hearted, or a dysfunctional relationship to the local church. One reason it is crucial to understand that the doctrine of the universal invisible church is heresy is because that doctrine, I call it a doctrine of devils, detracts from and for many actually nullifies the crucial importance to every believer's spiritual well-being that he or she be rightly related to the local New Testament church as a functioning, committed, participating, and accountable member of that church. Paul teaches us here that participation in the Lord's table was never meant to be merely an individual act of private worship of the Lord. It is a shared act of corporate worship, to be done as a unified body, to be done together. Paul says in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. Those divisions should cause us to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. When eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, the other is drunken. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." It's to be done together. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is not at all to be a private individual matter. It's a matter of corporate observance. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that is to be observed by and in the church as a unified body, corporate body of believers who have all committed themselves as members of the body and of one another. And so therefore we need to see that when Paul says in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." He's not talking there about remembering Christ's physical body on the cross. The phrase "the Lord's body" in that verse, I do believe, unequivocally means the Lord's local church at Corinth. The context clearly does show that. What Paul is saying here is that those who are not rightly related to the local assembly, who are out of fellowship with or have ill feelings toward the local assembly, should not participate in the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
Or they should repent of such before participating.
Amen.
Furthermore, since Paul clearly teaches here that celebration and remembrance of the Lord's Supper is not a private individual matter, he says in verse 29 that to eat and drink unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, meaning the local church. Paul is therefore saying, both by implication and by consequence, fellowship with Lord Jesus himself requires fellowship with his body, the local church. Proper fellowship with Jesus requires proper fellowship with his body, the local church. For these reasons, we require that those who desire to partake of the Lord's Supper with us be rightly related to this body, as committed church members. We require church membership for that. One of the doctrines that have long distinguished Baptists from Roman Catholics and Protestants is the doctrine of a regenerated church membership, meaning that infant baptism does not make one a member of the church, as the Catholics teach. Christ's church consists only of those who have been truly born again by saving faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus and who are therefore living to serve him as Lord, which then results in what should be, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, their first act of obedience to the risen Lord, that being believer's baptism by immersion in water, their first act of obedience. And that's why we do require those who desire to be members of the church come before the church to formally present themselves for membership, to give a testimony of their salvation, and to present themselves for church membership. At very minimum, to give us a confession of faith in Christ and commitment to his lordship, and then to have their membership ratified by the church as a whole. And therefore, and that's a Baptist tradition based on that doctrine. Therefore, in light of Paul's teaching in this passage that being rightly related to the Lord Jesus requires being rightly related to his body, the church, our position also must be, as it has always been, the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated by members of the church in good standing who have committed themselves to be fully accountable to the church.
Amen.
We have also had a policy of allowing out-of-town visitors that are also members in good standing of their local churches to celebrate with us as well, but that rarely happens. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm almost done. The Bible clearly teaches the necessity of church membership, that every born-again believer should be united with and accountable to the local body of Christ. And while we see that Paul ultimately says in 1 Corinthians 11, it's impossible to be rightly related to the Lord Jesus without also being rightly related to his body, the church, I do believe that clear doctrine is further shown in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul instructs the church to put out the immoral brother out of the church. He's to be put out of the local assembly, to have one's church membership terminated by the church. By the way, Paul says here, is to be turned over to Satan himself. That's a very serious thing. The importance of church membership we see here. 1 Corinthians 5:1 is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. It says fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. That one should have his father as wife. And you are puffed up, and not rather mourn, that he that done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Very serious thing to put a man out of the church. Mm-hmm. For what have I to do to judge them that also there without? Do you not judge them that are within? And that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among you that wicked person. The church has to maintain purity. The church has to be pure. So let's tell you Paul's instruction here. He equates being put out of the church with being turned over to Satan, basically. Which indicates to me that those who are rightly related to the church are actually afforded protection from the devil that is not afforded to those who are not. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. As we're talking about earlier, it's entirely possible to be truly saved, truly born again, and not be a member of Christ's church, his body. Being saved does not make anyone a member of Christ's church. The Bible also shows that that type of membership required in Christ's church cannot be had in the universal spiritual body of believers in Christ. This understanding is required by the language here. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." The Bible teaches church membership. Some stay-home, Lone Ranger Christians say they don't believe in church membership. But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12 that the church has members, and that we are to, in fact, be members of the church integrally related to each other. The word member that Paul uses here in this context refers to an organic, functioning part of a body that is not complete unless that member is actively doing his part in the body. So here in 1 Corinthians 12, we see that more clearly spelled out. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12. "As the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, because I am not of the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling?" Verse 18, "But now God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. If they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Verse 22, "Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary." We're all necessary, part of the body of Christ. "Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. Our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together." Temper the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which is lacked, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another. Everyone has his part to do in the body. Everyone is to have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. And he says in verse 27, "Now ye, the church of Corinth, are the body of Christ, and members in particular." That church at Corinth was the local body of Christ. This church is the body of Christ. Church membership, as described here and elsewhere, means real flesh and blood members whose active presence in the church is essential to the proper functioning of the church body.
Amen.
all of whom have different spiritual gifts, as the Holy Spirit gives to them to fulfill their calling in the local church. That's what this whole chapter is about. First of all, again, that this type of membership described here is not possible in the universal, invisible, and mystical church that many people think this passage is all about. It cannot be. And therefore, the one body referenced here in this passage, in this chapter, cannot be a universal, invisible church. Can't function this way. And therefore, there's no way that the type of church membership described by these verses can have any application whatsoever in any so-called universal church. Context is very clear that Paul's here referring to the local assembly with real members whose active presence is essential to the proper functioning of the church body. We require church membership to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us, and we also require regular church attendance to maintain church membership. That's not legalism. That's simply a direct application, implementation of Hebrews 10:5. It says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together,
Amen.
As the manner of some is. Former pastor here, Brother Slattery, had a 3-strike-and-you're-out policy. If you missed 3 weeks in a row without a good excuse, his policy was you forfeit church membership. My policy is stated more than once. It's that if you need to miss church, well, I need to know in advance. As also stated before, I want you to tell me by phone or email that you won't be here rather than sending a message to me through somebody else at the ladies' chat group or whatever it is. I want to hear about it. Now back to verse 21 here, just as Paul says that the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you, I would add, it's also very true from the context here, that neither the eye nor the hand or the head or the feet can dare say to the body, you have no need of me. You don't need me this week. Can't do that. So, you know, I'll just drop in every other week or whatever and still consider myself part of the body. But that doesn't work for us.
Amen.
That is a commitment level below what we require for church membership, to put it that way. I do understand that there are occasions when we need to miss church for family functions. I would say it's best if we can coordinate those functions to take place on Saturday rather than the Lord's Day.
Amen.
The day we are supposed to be giving to Him, I do believe. I'd also remind us of what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, where He said, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We're to be willing to die for Jesus so we can suffer a little bit. I do believe that the first day of the week, New Testament era, is the Lord's Day, which in my mind should be taken every bit as seriously as was the Sabbath in the Old Testament.
Amen.
And if we are prioritizing spending time with our family over obedience to Christ's commands to forsake not the assembly and to rightly discern His body, we may well be guilty of idolatry. And I'm just going to close the message on that note, and I'm going to say a word of prayer, and we're going to sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, and great hymn of blessed fellowship in the church. Father in heaven, Lord, help us all to be understanding and receptive of Your word. Help us, Lord, to love one another and to be kind and understanding of each other's needs. But help us, Lord, also to understand Your calling to us to be committed members of Your body, the church. We love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.